I would like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, that's going to be our text this morning. Not the entire text. We're going to read Peter's sermon at Pentecost and really pay attention to one specific verse in this text. But for context, we're going to read starting at verse 14. Verse 14. And while I read and you follow along, I would like you for you to pay attention to a couple things. The first thing is, what is the message preached by the Apostle Peter in this text? What is the message preached? What is the result of the message preached by the Apostle Peter? What happens from the preached message, whatever that message is? And finally, the response. What is the response by the hearers? What did they do with this message? How did they respond? So, what was the message? What was the result of the message, and what was the response of the message? Starting at verse 14 in Acts chapter 2, hear the word of our Lord. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May God add a blessing to the reading of His word. Let's look to Him in prayer at this time. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You that we are gathered together this Lord's Day for the purpose of rejoicing in our resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we may come to You, a needy people, that we may come to You at this hour wanting to know more and more about You, Lord, and confident that You have given us the preached word as a means of grace, that Your word will never return void, according to the prophet Isaiah, that by Your Spirit, applying Your word to our hearts, our changed hearts, that by it we may continue to conform to the image of Your Son, in whom You are well pleased. Father, we ask that You would be with us this hour, that You would teach us from Your word, that we would take what we learn and what we know and glorify You because You are worthy. Father, we thank You this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon this morning is titled Simplicity of the Christian Life, Devotion to the God-ordained Means of Grace. And our text is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Specifically just verse 42 this morning, which reads, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." Now I ask that you would consider three things before we read the Word of God this morning. The first was, what was the message preached by the Apostle Peter? And that message is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the point of his sermon. What is the result of the message preached? Well, the result of the Word of God as a means of grace applied by God the Holy Spirit is found in verse 41. And so those who received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The conversion of 3,000 souls was a result of the preached word. And finally, what did they do? What was the response from these 3,000 souls? Well, that takes us to verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So our sermon this morning has four points. The first is they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That is our first point. The second is that they devoted themselves to fellowship. The third is that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And finally, the fourth point is they devoted themselves to prayer. In addition to these four points outlining our sermon, I have two points of contemplation that I'd like to close with. So before we get to verse 42, I want to give us a little bit of context. The book of Acts begins with the promise of the Holy Spirit and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Jesus orders the disciples not to flee Jerusalem, but instead tells them to wait, saying in verse 4 and 5 of Acts chapter 1, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And in the next chapter, chapter 2, that's exactly what happens. It's precisely what happens. God, the Holy Spirit, is sent by the Father and the Son and poured out onto men and women at Pentecost. Such an event was foreign at that time. Such an event was foreign at that time. Miracles did indeed happen in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and were seen, but not on this kind of scale. Consider chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They were filled with new wine.'" So the reaction was so unique that there was a mixed of reaction from those seeing this event. Some were even accusing those speaking in their native tongue as being drunkards. Yet the Apostle Peter corrects this assertion in his sermon by saying, little did these men know that a prophecy, specifically the prophecy in Joel, was being fulfilled right before their very eyes. Peter closes his sermon at Pentecost by calling the men and women to repentance. And as a result, the Word of God tells us that some 3,000 souls were saved. So we go from roughly 125 souls saved to 3,125. That is an example of God doing something extraordinary through an ordinary means, namely the preached Word of God. Is an example of God doing something extraordinary through an ordinary means. We're going to look at this point in closing. But where I want us to focus our attention this morning is how these brothers and sisters in Christ reacted to the gospel proclamation and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And before we consider verse 42 and what they actually did, I want us to pay attention to one word that the text begins with, and that's the word devoted. They devoted themselves. In other words, these men and women submitted themselves to what God had ordained with an intense effort. They desired this. They desired what they were doing. It wasn't just something that they did. It wasn't just something mundane. It wasn't just going through the motions, but they had a hunger. They had a hunger for the apostles' teaching. They had a hunger for fellowship. They had a hunger for the Lord's table, and they had a hunger for prayer. This word devoted is how we see the text begin. They were so transformed by God through the preached word by Peter as a means of grace that their chief desire was to be more like Christ and glorify God in doing so. When we consider what the Scripture says about devotion, this reaction makes total sense. The devotion God commands of us in Scripture is undivided and requires a steadfast effort. So when God speaks of devotion in regards to Himself, it is a devotion that's not divided. And it's a devotion that requires of us, the ones who are His children, the ones who call upon His name, it requires of us great effort. Two texts I'd like us to consider. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Or in 2 Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." In regards to this devotion that we see in Acts chapter 2, much is given, and therefore much is indeed tested. Both these texts stress the importance of man's responsibility in regards to devotion. These brethren in the early church were devoted to their Christ, and it showed right away. It showed right away. And it really, when you study church history, or when you just read the book of Acts as a whole, it showed throughout their life. It never ceased. Sure, it wavered, as all of our devotion wavers, but it was continuous. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's our first point. Point number one in our outline. The apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching, if you're reading the New American Standard or ESV. And I want to explain this term, apostles' doctrine, or apostles' teaching, by way of illustration. Wednesday nights here at SGBC, we have a catechism class teaching through an Orthodox catechism by Hercules Collins. And right now in this class, we're at a central point in the catechism where we deal with the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. It's a creedal statement in the early church. that really just professes the basis or the basics around our triune God. Well, I had a run-in with a friend, and he asked, well, it's called the Apostles' Creed, but how do you know the apostles wrote that creed? That was the question, right? It was kind of a contentious question, but it's a good question. Well, like many of us know, and like I told him, the apostles didn't write the Apostles' Creed, but within the Apostles' Creed consists the very teachings of the apostles. And in a similar way, the apostles' doctrine that we read in Acts 2:42 is not it's not doctrine invented by the apostles. There's not new revelation given to the apostles. It's not wishful thinking taught by the apostles. Rather, the apostles' doctrine was the very doctrines taught by them by the Lord Jesus Christ, or taught to them by the Lord Jesus Christ in his public ministry. See, the brethren at Pentecost were not all eyewitnesses of Christ during his public ministry. Like us today, they heard of Christ initially by the preached word of God. Men were equipped by Christ to go out and make disciples of all men. We see that in the gospel accounts, specifically in the end. You really see that throughout all of the gospel accounts, men being equipped for the ministry. But in the end, we see this great commission, go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them. Well, what we see at Pentecost is precisely that in the early stage of the church. Consider Acts 2:5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So what we see in the early church at Pentecost are men that were initially scattered about that are now here to hear the preached word of God. And by the working of the Holy Spirit, were transformed by that preached word. Men of every nation under heaven. That transformation organically, the transformation of the gospel by God the Holy Spirit, organically brought out a change in them and a love for the word preached and explained to them. Difficult doctrines such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, doctrine of sin and repentance. These brothers were confused about a lot of these doctrines, but they knew that they found their meaning in Christ, and therefore they were devoted to them. Consider Paul's words to the Colossian church. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or again, in 2 Peter 3, after giving his warning regarding distortion of Paul's teachings, he exhorts the churches to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And really, the entire third chapter of 2 Peter is a demonstration of the apostles' teachings or the apostles' doctrines being Christ-centered. So the emphasis here by the writer of Acts is that the early church devoted themselves to the preached word of God and the word of God taught to them. They didn't have the complete canon, as many of us know. So that's all they had. All they had were the men that were equipped by Christ in his public ministry to go out and make disciples. They relied on those men to preach the word of God to them and teach them what it meant. The Ethiopian eunuch later in Acts is going to be a clear example of this. And what does this preached word do as a means of grace? How does God call it a means of grace? Or how does God define it as a means of grace? Well, he uses it first and foremost to increase the faith of the believer. He uses it to increase the faith of the believer. Consider Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. It doesn't come by having our ears tickled. It doesn't come from hearing what we need to hear. God uses his preached word as a means of grace to the believer in order that our faith may be increased for his glory and for our good. For his glory and for our good. I want us to consider as well what our confession of faith says regarding a means of grace. Okay, we'll come back to it. But the emphasis here is the Word of God preached to us and taught to us. In addition, these men and these women were not afraid of the repercussions of not only believing the Word of God preached, but having their lives transformed by the Word of God. Paul is an example of this in Romans 1 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of this Christ. I'm not ashamed of the good news concerning Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Just like Paul knew, these brethren knew that the Word of God was used for the glory of God, changing image bearers of God's life. This is why in our abortion ministry, we're committed to the open-air proclamation of the gospel. Because we know the power of the gospel, first and foremost, in our own lives. We know how God has transformed our lives by the preached Word of God. But we also, more importantly, know what the text of Scripture says regarding the preached Word of God. And we know that when we preach the Word of God as a means of grace, God will use it to His glory. It will never return void, as the prophet Isaiah says. We obviously hope that it will convict the heart of the rebellious sinner and bring them to God. In other words, these brethren in Acts, they received the Word of God and they devoted themselves to the Word of God. They followed Paul's example in 1 Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." They were devoted to Christ, and this is the primary way that they were devoted to Christ, is that they devoted themselves to what He taught, His teachings, or as this text says, the apostles' teachings. That's really devotion. Being more than willing to not only submit yourself to what's being taught, but to live it out in your day-to-day life. It was real to them, and we can see it in their lives. So before I go to my second point, the challenge for myself when preparing this sermon and thinking of our church is quite simply this. Is the apostles' teaching, is the apostles' doctrine, is the preached word as a means of grace real to us as a church? And what does it look like? What does true devotion of a church in regards to the preached word of God look like? Well, as we started out, it looks like pews that are full, that are eager to hear the Word of God. But again, this wasn't just something that was done on the Lord's Day. As we read in Acts, they devoted themselves to the preached Word of God daily, every single day. It's almost like these brothers and sisters in Christ, being new believers, woke up and that's all they had on their mind. All they had on their mind was learning more about this Christ. They were fed just a little, but they wanted so much more, as that should be with us. Another way of asking this in a Reformed Baptist church is, are we confessional? Do we believe our confession of faith is grounded and rooted in the Word of God? Are the doctrines in our confession of faith doctrines that we believe? That's the challenge for us. You see, anyone can say that they believe in this, but living it out organically because our hearts have been changed is something completely different. As we read in Scripture, there will be those at the end that approach our Lord and say, "Lord, Lord, I've done this in your name. I have done that in your name." And He will tell them, "Depart from me, workers of sin." He never knew them. How did He never know them? Because the works that they were doing were works in vain. Right? Our confession of faith in chapter 10, paragraph 4, talks about those in the church that have an exterior shell of Christianity. Maybe they've heard the Word of God preached, and they see its benefit, but it has not truly changed their hearts. That's dangerous, because at that point you're just playing church, right? But the devotion here by the early church was a true devotion, a devotion that they were willing to die for and indeed did die for. As you read church history, they were indeed persecuted daily for what they believed. That's true devotion. It's important when we read these texts, we ask ourselves, what does my devotion look like? And there's nothing wrong with that question, because we thank God for repentance. Right? There's nothing wrong with that question. Am I truly devoted this way? The next point in that on our outline is they devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. Notice the progression here. The apostles' teaching, the preached word of God, and then fellowship, and then the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, and prayers, finally. So they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, fellowship is an interesting aspect of the Christian life. It comes easy to some, and for others, it's quite difficult. It's quite difficult to fellowship. There are many reasons for that. But whatever the reason is, we must understand that Christian fellowship is a critical component of our life. It is critical. It's not optional. It's not the salad bar at the buffet. It is critical. It's a critical component of our life. These brethren received the gift of salvation. They were changed by the Holy Spirit and devoted themselves to fellowship with one another. Acts 2:45 and 46 says that they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Excuse me. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day. It was sacrificial. It was sacrificial. Christian fellowship is sacrificial. It requires us to sacrifice time, to sacrifice doing things that we really want to do, or being at places that we really want to be. Time is sacrifice. It requires us to be available. We live in a society today that's so fast-paced, that's so quick, that we often get caught neglecting our families, our relationships with each other, not just the Lord's Day. I'm talking about the other 6 days that follow. Our fellowship is even neglected to the point of neglecting our own time with the Lord in reading, in praying, which is the most important fellowship. Without the believer's fellowship with the Lord privately, it's going to follow that everything else is going to lack. If we don't put our relationship with the Lord first and foremost, then our marriages will lack. Or if you're not married, your friendships will lack. Your attendance and devotion to the Lord's Day and the Lord's people and the church that you've covenanted with, that will lack. Fellowship is so important. It's definitely something that we cannot put on the back burner. It's definitely something that we can't put on the back burner. And we learned that from the early church. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They knew they had to fellowship, one, because they wanted to, and two, because it was a means for them to keep their eyes on Christ. To keep their eyes on Christ. If you're not fellowshipping with the Lord, if you're not fellowshipping with the saints of God, then you're going to be fellowshipping with something else. And I will submit to you that quite often that something else is dangerous and does no good for you. Fellowship is not merely about friendship. It's not merely about friendship or serving one another's temporal needs. Matter of fact, John in his letter, his first letter, gives us the primary purpose of fellowship when he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, that you may share in what we have seen and heard. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." That little bit in the middle, "that you may share in what we have seen and heard." So again, we immediately are confronted with fellowship being Christ-centered, being about the person and work of Christ that was either seen by the apostles, that was a requirement to be an apostle, right? To see Christ, or heard by the apostles. The purpose of fellowship will always be found in Christ. It'll be centered in Christ. They shared not only in what had been seen, but also what was heard. The apostles' doctrine, the gospel message, the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I stated earlier, the apostles' doctrine being Christ-centered is quite clear in the text, as it is with fellowship. This was the common union they shared. And it's kind of interesting in 2019 because I'm sure many of us have a lot of interests in common that are not in Scripture. They're not specifically in Scripture. Maybe sports. Maybe some of us like to cook or bake or those kind of things. And those are important. Not to take away from those things. They're actually very important. And we, when we are fellowshipping and we are enjoying each other's company over those things, we can see the goodness of Christ in them. But we must understand that even those things will once go away. They might die out in our mind. Maybe we might be baseball fans one season, and then we get bored of it and we turn to football. And then football gets boring, so we turn to hockey. Those things change. Maybe one season we like to fry things. Everything's going to be fried. And then we turn to baking. Those are good things, but they change. Our common union in Christ never changes, though. Our common union in Christ never changes. And it never gets old. It never gets boring. It never gets tiring. And when it does to you, I would urge you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, right? Because when things get when Christ gets boring in our mind, what that's saying is there's something more important than Him that excites us, and that is by definition idolatry. We don't realize that because our hearts are idol factories, and they make idols, and they make them so fast that we get overwhelmed and we don't realize it. But that's the case. So then I'm confronted again in this text. Well, what does my fellowship look like with the Lord, with my wife, with my family, my lost family, with my church? What does it look like? So it makes me consider that. And I think it should make us consider that as well. What does our fellowship as a church look like? Is it limited to just the Lord's Day? Is our fellowship together limited to just the few hours that we're here? For some of us, only the 2 hours. For some of us, three. For some of us, all three services. Is it limited to that? Or does it extend into the subsequent 6 days that follow? It's important that it's daily. It's important that we strive to make time for each other. Because it's needed. And it keeps our focus and our attention on Christ. Because our focus and attention constantly is going other places. Fellowship as a means of grace. Our third point, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And this is an important one as well. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. In other words, they frequently joined together for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Maybe you read this and you're thinking, well, doesn't that, I don't know, maybe it's just that they went and ate meals together. Well, they did. The early church did. They did go house to house and enjoy meals together. But this is specifically referring to the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. Matthew Henry writes that the Lord's Supper is a sermon to the eye and a confirmation of God's word to us. It's a visible sermon, as we've heard in our church plenty of times. It's important that we understand, in addition to the preached word, that by the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, we are spiritually nourished and strengthened and assured of our salvation. That is because it is indeed Christ Himself that is present with us at work by His Spirit. That is the Lord's Supper. It is more than a memory. It is more than just a remembrance. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers and all benefits of Christ's death, as our confession says. It is for our spiritual nourishment, for our growth in Christ, and further engagement in and to all our duties that we owe to Him. It is something that God has ordained for our good and for His glory. We ought not to willfully neglect the Lord's Supper for many reasons. God commands us to not neglect the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was something that was devoted to the brethren in the early church, and as that should be with us. Right? We should, just like we should devote ourselves to the preached word of God, just like we should devote ourselves to fellowship, we too need to devote ourselves to the Lord's Supper. What happens when we don't? Well, when we don't devote ourselves to any one of these three things so far, it's not that we're doing Christianity wrong. It's not simply that we're not doing things right. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's that we're failing to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. It's that we're failing to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, and we are spurning the grace of God. We are willfully looking at the grace of God and saying, I don't want that now. I only want it when it's convenient for me. And that might hurt some of us, but that's the truth. I've done that. I know many of us have. The same thing when we have an opportunity to fellowship, and we know we ought to. But we say to ourselves, no, I want to devote myself to this instead, out of selfish desire. And it's the same thing with the preached word of God. Well, I'll just hear it on sermon audio, I'll stay at home. Well, that's not partaking in the God-ordained means of grace. That should be a problem for us. Because we, knowing that this is how God gives His grace, we should run to it. We should want it in abundance to where we can't have it anymore. But again, our hearts are idol factories. We want other things constantly. We're never satisfied. But God says here in His Word to be satisfied for what He gives us. The Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And as we go to the table this evening, let us be quick to confess our sin before God, because that is the excellent time to do so. That's the perfect time to do so. Really, now is the perfect time to do so. But as we approach the throne of grace, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, let us confess our sin before Him, that we may delight in Him all the more. That we may delight in Him all the more. And finally, our fourth point. They devoted themselves to prayer. The last point in Acts 2:42 and the prayers. They devoted themselves to prayer. At this point, it's quite clear in the text that, again, prayer is a means of grace. Knowing that these brethren in the early church knew that God has ordained prayer as a means of grace, as a way to communicate with them and for they to communicate to God. And in doing so, God, according to His will, provides. He answers prayer. He actually answers our petitions. I was driving around a few months ago, and it was in Hemet or some Temecula maybe, and there are signs all over the place that say prayer changes things, right? And the scriptural quotation, I think, is 2 Chronicles. But it's true. Prayer does change things. We must understand that God uses prayer to change things. But it's important that we devote ourselves to this means. It's important that we devote ourselves to prayer. I want us to consider a couple passages when we think of this. First, that passage in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Or Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is quoted by the Apostle Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord refers to prayer. Paul would apply this verse in Joel to the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 10:13 when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, specifically referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. These brethren in the early church witnessed the power of prayer not only in their own lives, but in the lives of others, and were committed to praying to God. They saw God's work in prayer, and they devoted themselves to that means. As do we. As do we. There are plenty of things that we pray for as a church that constantly God is answering, and we are glorifying Him in doing that. We are thanking Him for doing that. Well, we must devote ourselves to it. Consider Paul to the church in Thessalonica. He exhorts them to pray without ceasing. Or in his letter to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, the truth about prayer is that God knows our needs long before we do, in a greater way than we do. Still, we ought to come before Him boldly, confidently, as the writer of Hebrews states, because we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where Acts 1 starts, with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us as our great high priest, perfecting our prayers before the Father, because we don't know what to pray for. We ought to devote ourselves to prayer. It's important to remember that we're not alone in prayer. God hears us. He indeed does. We are never alone when we go to God in prayer. For that reason, we should never withhold anything from God, if there is such a thing. We should never try to keep anything from God, because nothing is hidden in His sight. Therefore, nothing is kept from Him. And we should gladly go before Him, because He is gracious in answering our prayer and gracious in granting repentance. Quite often we don't know what to pray for. That is a truth. Yet God has given us His Word. He has not just given us His Word as a good instruction tool for life. It's much more than that. He shows us how to pray in His Word. He gives us psalms to pray to Him, for us to remind Him of His goodness and grace is a beautiful thing, and we ought to do it daily. We ought to thank Him for His provisions. Consider each one of the Apostle Paul's introductions to his letters, always beginning with thanks. Paul is an example of one who was devoted to prayer. Another example would be something like the Valley of Vision. We're Reformed folks. We like Reformed reading. Valley of Vision, collection of Puritan prayers that we can read and understand how men before us throughout history, throughout the history of the church, prayed. How did it look for them and their what were they going through? The same things we're going through. A battle of trusting and believing. In addition to the biblical basis of prayer, it's important for us to understand that the text in Acts that we're looking at emphasizes all aspects of prayer. Every aspect of prayer is included in this text. Private prayer, when we're quote-unquote alone in our prayer closets or our rooms. Corporate prayer, like the prayer we heard before the preached word. Praying together as a group in fellowship. The devotion to prayer that we see with the early church is a devotion to all aspects of prayer. And I will submit to you this morning that this devotion is only possible when our foundation is rooted in the Word of God. It is only possible to have this kind of devotion when we're standing on the Scriptures alone, submitting to the Apostles' teaching, the preached Word of God and nothing else, to fellowship regarding the Word of God and nothing else, the breaking of bread and prayer. I have 2 points in closing for us to contemplate. 2 points of contemplation. The first is the written Word of God is the rule of life in the church. And this is kind of bouncing off of the statement I just made by standing on the Word of God alone. The first point, the written Word of God rules the life of the church. Our Confession of Faith states that the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. That's actually what you see in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter is preaching the Word of God, and that Word of God is applied by God the Holy Spirit to the image bearer of God. It's the Word of God that rules the life of the church. It's quite clear that the early church received the Word of God preached, enjoyed sweet fellowship over the Word of God, committed themselves to partaking the Word of God by sacrament, and prayed the Word of God earnestly. It's very clear in this text. The Word of God applied by God the Holy Spirit directed their path. And really, that's what we see with the Scriptures referring to itself as the sword of the Spirit. So that's our challenge in 2019, really. Is are we submitting ourselves to the Word of God? Are we truly submitting ourselves to the Word of God? Corporately speaking, as a church, is our worship, is our service rooted in the Word of God? Or is it rooted in something else? Are our elders submitting themselves to the Word of God? It's a good question to ask. It's an okay question to ask. Are we submitting ourselves individually? Are we submitting ourselves to the Word of God? You know, like I was saying, as I was preparing my sermon, and I'm looking through each of these points, and I'm kind of doing some self-reflecting, that is a way of asking myself, am I submitting myself to the Word of God? It's another way, am I devoted to the Apostles' teaching? Are you devoted to the Apostles' teaching? Asking yourself that is another way of asking, am I devoted to the Word of God? Where does the Apostles' teaching come from? The Word of God, right? And it's even deeper than that. Are we raising our children unto the fear and admonition of the Lord? Are we examples of Christ submitting ourselves to the Word of God? Christ is the ultimate example of that, submitting himself to the Word of God. Without Christ submitting himself to the Word of God, we're all doomed. But we're thankful that he did, to the point of death. God gave us his word, and we have an obligation to submit to it, and we should want to submit to it. Since God has transformed our lives, has changed our hearts, has given us new joys, new desires, and his word, we should gladly run to it in times of need. We should gladly run to it in times where we are not sure of how to respond or how to act. We should gladly run to it daily. Daily. For in it are the words of life. Blessed are those who obey the word of God. And our second point of contemplation, God does extraordinary things through ordinary means. This is a very important point. Very important. Arguably it deserves a sermon on its own. God does extraordinary things through ordinary means. What God does for his glory, using the ordinary means of grace that he has ordained, is extraordinary. If you don't find it extraordinary, I would ask you to just think about this for a second. What God does, what God himself does for his glory as the main purpose, using the ordinary means of grace, is extraordinary. God using a preacher to preach the word of God, and by the Holy Spirit of God, changing the image bearer of God's heart, conforming him to the image of his Son, and glorifying him on the last day is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. God uses his preached word to bring otherwise hellbound sinners to repentance and faith in him. He changes the heart, gives new joys, new desires. That's an extraordinary work. It's extraordinary for so many reasons. God's the only one that can do it. That's the big reason right there. God doesn't have to do it. Doesn't have to do it. He's not obligated to save anyone, but he does because he's gracious. Does because he's gracious. He takes a man that one time persecuted Christians, drug them out of their house, put them to death, maybe himself or commanded others to do so. He takes him, blinds him, opens his eyes, literally, and has him write 65% of the New Testament. Is that not extraordinary here? It's Apostle Paul, what he does in his life. Well, let's bring it back in closing to our text. This morning, God uses his word, and 3,000 souls are saved. You know, Sovereign Grace, I love this church. We rejoice when there's baptisms. I didn't know of the baptisms. I was immediately happy when I heard that. Immediately. I know many of you were as well. That's awesome, right? Or church membership. When someone comes into the fold and covenants with our church and it's like their family. It's like we gained a family member, right? That's amazing. It truly is. Not to take anything away from that now, though. We read the text of Scripture and see 3,000 souls were saved. If it's amazing we get a baptism, it's amazing we get a church member, it's amazing one soul comes to repentance, what do we have to say about 3,000? It's extraordinary, right? We just keep making up words. It's extraordinary. It's amazing. And like I mentioned before, Acts 2:5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's nothing that you can bring to God. It's not your demographic. It's not your disposition. It's not how much money you have in your wallet. For those of you that don't know Christ, today is a day of salvation. It is. Tomorrow's not promised for you. Or you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Maybe you might wake up. You probably will. But it's not guaranteed for you. And yesterday is just history, right? We know what happened yesterday. It's history. It's historical fact, just like Genesis. But today is a day of salvation. If you don't know this Christ, I would implore you to turn from your sin and trust in Him. For He's a good Savior, a powerful Savior. 3,000 souls were added by the preached Word of God. An extraordinary Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom You sent to live a holy and righteous, obedient life to the point of death, even death on a cross. Willingly, the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment for sinners on Him and gave all those who would turn from their sin and trust in Him His own righteousness. And today, those who call upon His name can gladly say that while we were once slaves to sin, we are now slaves to righteousness. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.